Right. How many of you got your assignment for this week? You read the first three chapters of Romans. Good. I'm going to give you that same assignment for next week. All right? And we're going to all stand up, everybody who didn't read it. All right. We're in Romans chapter 1:18 to 3:20. Which is talking about how and why a person is lost. Not good news, but you can't appreciate the good news until you know how serious the bad news is. So we're looking at how serious the bad news is. And then there's last lesson we talked about some folks who are going to receive God's wrath. You remember? Started out in Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Or 18, God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. And then we went on to talk, see who those people were specifically, and we ended that section in verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things are worthy of death. So we started out, God's wrath is going to be revealed on certain people. We ended up by saying the people who perform these things and do these things are worthy of death. Who are these people? Well, if you haven't figured it out yet, that's you. And it's me. All of us. All of us. And until we accept that, until we understand that, then we're not going to be ready to move on to chapter 3, verse 21, but now righteousness from God apart from law is made known. Because this whole section... In fact, the first eight chapters of Romans tell you two ways you can be saved. And the first one is by keeping law. And I almost wish we didn't have to stop and talk about law, but we do. It's kind of like studying the prophets without knowing some of the historical background. Many of us grew up all our life, we heard stories from the prophets in the Old Testament, and we appreciated some of those stories. But we didn't know how they really related to anything. And we didn't know how they fit into the overall story of the Bible until somebody came along and they started telling us about some world empires, Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greece, and Rome. And we started understanding a little bit about the impact that those world empires had on God's people. And all of a sudden, the prophets started making sense. And until, and in a similar way, until we understand law, and I don't think you can do too much study about law, by the way. We need to spend lots of time studying about law. And in this lesson, we'll spend at least, or this class, we'll spend at least this lesson talking about law. Because until you understand law and all of its implications, you can't appreciate grace. Because that's the two ways that a person can be saved. And sadly, too many of us have tried to combine those two things. We've made our salvation be about a little bit by law and a little bit by grace. And we do all we can under law, and grace makes up the difference. And that's kind of the way that many of us grew up believing that our salvation was. But that didn't, we didn't get that from the Bible. We might have got it from our mamas and our daddies, or maybe our preacher, but we didn't get it from the Bible. So, we need to look at law and what it's like to try to be justified by keeping law. You can say it in a lot of different ways. And maybe one of the most practical ways of saying it is trying to be saved by being good enough. And it's really until you appreciate frustration and the impossibilities associated with trying to be justified by law, then you're going to keep hanging on to it. There's something about being justified by law, at least in part, that really appeals to us. And you know what it is that appeals to us? It gives me claim to part of my salvation. That, you know, I wrote an article here a few months ago and found out that it's made some pretty wide circles. A lot of people picked it up, used it in their bulletin and so forth, and I've been contacted about it a lot. It was about the heard that, right? That if you walk by and you see a turtle on top of a fence post, you know one thing. What is it? Somebody helped him get up there, right? Well, that's not what you know. Nobody helped him get up there. Because helping somebody implies that he got part of the way himself. And let me tell you something, a turtle can't get off the ground climbing the fence post. You know that? He can try his whole life and he can't get an inch off the ground. If you walk by and you see a turtle on the fence post, here's what you know. You know somebody picked him up and put him up there. Somebody didn't help him get up there. Somebody put him up there. And that's not a bad illustration of how we got righteous. We like to claim that God helped us be righteous. God didn't help us be righteous. If you're righteous, God made you righteous as a gift. And you didn't earn one lick of it. You didn't get an inch off the ground. I don't care how good you were. That's what we've got to understand. So, let's talk about law. What is law? Just generally. You don't even have to think about religious terms. What is law? What does law do? Regulations for what? Behavior. Okay, we'll put those two things together. Law is a set of rules that regulate human behavior. That's not too bad a definition of law, is it? And, you know, I don't know about how your mind works or whatever, but I kind of need visual pictures. Law is like fences. And you put the fences at the right places, and you encourage people to stay inside the fences, that's what law does. What happens when you cross the fences? You get in trouble out there, right? And how do you know where to set the fences? Well, we could talk about that a long time, couldn't we? How do you know where to set the fences? Well, you set them at the boundary lines, don't you? Who set the boundary lines? God did. God did. And so, what we want to do as a nation, as ourselves individually, as a group of Christians, we want to set the boundaries where God said to set the boundaries. You think it's possible to set the boundaries too narrow, pulling in from where God wanted them to be? Huh? This is yes, this is no. It is possible, isn't it? Sometimes we pull them in too far. You think it's possible to set them too far out? Sure, it is. So we have a real challenge in our life, and how are we going to know where we're supposed to set the fences? We're going to have to let God tell us. We're going to have to be really open and honest about where God says to put the fences, the difference between right and wrong. And that's what the law does. That's what the fence does, isn't it? It separates right from wrong. And it's not just where your opinion is about where the fence ought to be. It's where God says it ought to be. And I can tell you that God puts fences in places where we wouldn't put them. Sometimes he cuts more slack than we would, and sometimes he tightens it up a whole bunch from where we would. And so if we start setting our fences where we want them or where we think they ought to be, then we end up with just another denomination on a pile of denominations. But if you want to be the Lord's church and the Lord's people, then we set the fences where God said to set the fences. Now, those fences, again, are laws. And as long as you stay between the fences, you're cool. But there's something about the grass over there, isn't it? On the other side of the fence. The more you look at it in the terms of Eve, she looked at it and saw that it was desirable. And she couldn't sleep because she couldn't quit thinking about how good it was and how good it smelled and how good it surely tasted because it looked so much, so wonderful. And she got to where she couldn't sleep at night. Because it's all she could think about is wondering how it tasted. And so one day she looked around and see if God was looking, and she hopped the fence. And she ran over there and she grabbed a big bite of it. And then she said, you know what, I don't want to be in this business by myself, so honey, come here. You won't believe how good this is. You've never tasted anything like this in your life. Here, take some. He knew better. The Bible says she was deceived, but he wasn't. He just did it, went along to get along. And so, when they broke across the fence and God showed up, where were they? Hiding in the bushes. They didn't want to see God. And you know, that's what sin does to us. We don't want to see God. And we start criticizing God, and we start criticizing God's people, and we start criticizing the church, and we start criticizing everything we can think of to make us feel better about what we've done. And you know what? It doesn't help us one bit. It doesn't help us a bit. So law is this legal system, this legal code that tells you where the boundaries are. Now, law can be misused, particularly in a religious sense, I'm thinking. And it's misused when we decide, well, as long as I stay inside the fence most of the time, I'm okay. Let's talk about what the Bible has to say about law. And one of the things that we have to study in this is the term works, because that has to do with law, keeping law. And I'm going to suggest to you that one of the problems we have in religion, quote, today, and let's say the church and denominations, a relationship, there are lots of religious denominations that have a certain definition of the word works or deeds. And we have another definition. And we have Bible, we got Bible verses to back us up. But guess what? So do they. And they trot out their verses, and they've got this long list of verses that say that works have nothing to do with salvation. Do they have a list of those, by the way? They do. And we got a list over here that say works are necessary for salvation. And never the twain shall meet. And so the subject comes up, and they trot out their verses and read them, and you know what we do? We say, I don't know what that means, but I know what this means over here. And where do we go? James chapter 2. That's ours. It belongs to us. We've got our flag stuck in it. And then we use James chapter 2, and they say, well, I don't know what that means, but look at this verse right here. And they got their list of verses, and we got our list of verses, and we come to a Louisiana term as loggerheads. And we come to an impasse. And so what we have, at least in some way done, is we've given up certain verses in the Bible because we don't know what they mean. And they've given up certain verses in the Bible because it conflicts with what they've been taught, just like those verses conflict with what we've been taught. And so, while we won't admit it, we've got a Bible that contradicts itself, don't we? We got some verses that say this, and then some verses that say that, and we understand the verses that say this, and we've just kind of given those verses that say that up to them. And these are our verses, and these are their verses. Well, I'm telling you, there's a solution to this, and it's really a simple solution. And, you know, sometimes things that seem so simple don't seem so profound. But it really is. Not because I say it, but because it is. The Bible uses the term works in two different ways. Now, folks, I'm telling you, this is the way that you talk to your denominational friends who come to you, and they say you're the people that believe that you earn your way to salvation. You're the ones that think this. You're the ones that think this. And we say, well, you're the ones that think this. And so we just throw rocks at one another. But this is the way, if there is someone, including yourself, who really wants to understand, the Bible doesn't contradict itself, by the way. only way that you're going to really be able to truly understand the whole Bible and accept these verses that seem to oppose what you've been taught your whole life and what you are convicted that the Bible says, the only way you're going to be able to reconcile that is to understand that the Bible uses the term works in two different ways. Now, by the way, that's not the only term that the Bible uses in more than one way. And sometimes when you get a definition cemented in your mind that this word means this, and you apply that definition all the way across the board, there's going to be some passages that you can't reconcile. There's more than one term in the Bible that has more than one definition. And this is one example. And we're going to look at this example because it's germane to what we're talking about here. There's two ways the Bible uses the term work. I want somebody to turn to James chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. In fact, let's all turn there. You need to turn there. James chapter 2. Most of our Bibles are worn out right there. And I don't mean to be. If I'm making a joke, don't take it as a joke, you know, because this is a really important part of God's Word. James chapter 2, verse 14, beginning. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? That's his question, all right? The rest of this whole section is going to be answering that question. What good is it if a man claims to have faith but he has no deeds? He's going to answer that question. So when you get through with that section, this section, you will have the answer to that question. And the question again is what? What good is faith if you don't have deeds, right? What's the answer going to be, by the way? Let's go ahead and go rob the heart of this thing. What's the answer going to be? What good is faith without deeds? What's the answer? It is no good. That's the answer. But he's going to give an elaborate explanation of it because it's hard for us to accept that. It is no good. Because there are lots of folks that say if you just accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and let him come into your life, then you're saved. And once you're saved, you can't be unsaved. So, what good is faith if you claim to have faith and have no deeds? Can such a faith save him? What's the answer? No, it can't. Now, we don't know that yet, but that's going to be the answer. Suppose, he's going to answer the question now. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes, daily food, one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? What's the answer? It ain't no good. Right? This person comes up to you on a cold day and you open the door and knock the door. You open the door and he just has on this little skimpy t-shirt and very inadequate clothes and it's freezing cold outside and he's hungry and he's shivering. And he says, can you help me out? And you say, God bless you, brother. I hope God takes care of you. Have a great day. And you close the door. What good did you do? He'd have been better off not knocking on your door. Because now, to add to his misery, he's mad, you know, or he's hurt. So it didn't do him any good. And so he says, in the same way, let's make an application to this. In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions, is what? Dead. Dead. What good is dead faith? It don't do anybody any good. It doesn't do you any good. It doesn't do anybody else any good. Does it? And what makes it not dead? Deeds. Right? But someone will say, I don't know about that. You have faith and I have deeds. He says, show me your faith without your deeds and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Now, here's the question. How are you going to show your faith without your deeds? How are you going to show your faith without your deeds? You're not. There is no way. Saying it don't make it so. There are lots of people who profess to believe in Jesus and be a follower of Jesus, but that don't make it so, does it? He says, you believe. Now, watch this, just to show you the epitome of how foolish this is, the idea that believing is adequate. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons do that and tremble. Are they saved? Do they have a saving faith? They don't, do they? You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Here's an example. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Now, we've got to stop right there because this is the heart of what he just is going to say. Using Abraham as an illustration, you remember God told Abraham that this boy, that he was going to have a child by Sarah. You know, he tried to shortchange the deal, and he had one by Hagar, and God said, nope, bad mistake. Kick that boy and his mother out. I told you you were going to have a son by Sarah. So Sarah has a boy, and God has promised him through you, through your seed, through this boy, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed, and I'm going to make a great nation of your descendants through this boy. So everything is riding on this boy. And then he gets to be a young teenager, and God tells him to do what? Go kill him. Really? Now, God, have you thought this through? You told me, you made me send away my first son. And you told me this was the boy that you were going to bring these promises to fruition through this boy. And now you're telling me to kill him? God, you're making a mistake here. I don't mean to be telling you what to do, but you need to listen to me here. Because you said that this boy was going to be the one that all these promises were going to come through. But that's not what he did he? He took his boy and he headed to the mountain. And he took him up on the mountain and he put him on, and built the altar. He put him on the altar and put the wood under it to build a fire. And he pulled his knife out to kill the boy, and God stayed his hand, didn't he? Now, when that happened, he said, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Now, I should have brought a whiteboard up here. Because most of our lives have heard and we've seen written in front of us in some form or other, faith plus works equals salvation. And we go right there to prove that. That's not what that says. Read it again. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. That does not say faith plus works equals salvation. That says faith plus works equals complete faith. There is a big difference. It's the difference between somebody helping the turtle get on the fence and somebody putting the turtle on the fence post. I don't know if you're with me yet, but hang in here with me because there's a big difference. Because if you read that verse, and you say, that says faith plus works equals salvation, then you're saying faith plays a part in my righteousness, and works plays an equal part. And so, I can only be so much good. I've got to get up here to be righteous. And I work really hard, and I can only get right here, and God's going to have to take care of the rest of it with faith. That's not what that says, folks. It says that if you say you have faith and you don't have deeds, you have a dead faith. But if you say you have faith and you have deeds in response to that, you have a saving faith. And we're going to find out that when you have a saving faith, that doesn't earn you anything. It just simply puts you in a position where God can give you his righteousness. That's what we're going to see. Now, there is a world of difference. If you think it's a fine line, you're wrong. Because if you say faith plus works equals salvation, you're saying You got part in earning your salvation, and God takes care of what you can't earn. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if you say you have faith and you don't have any works to prove it, you have a dead faith, a useless faith. He said faith without deeds is useless. But if you say you have faith and you have deeds that are a response to God because you trust God, then that completes your faith. You do have, in fact, saving faith. But that even that doesn't earn you anything. It simply puts you in a position. God can't make just anybody righteous. You may or may not believe that yet. If he could, why would he just say everybody's righteous? Is there going to be anybody lost? Come on, you got to be with me. I don't know if you're with me or not. You're just sitting here looking at me. Is there going to be anybody in the world lost? There is, isn't it? Now, if you're willing to say that, you're going to have to figure out. You really need to figure out who's going to be lost and who's going to be saved. That's real important because I want to be in that saved part. So, God's good and God is love, right? So, everybody's going to go to heaven, right? Wrong. The way that leads to heaven, the gate, he says, is a straight gate. Now, we've got it backwards. We say straight and narrow, thinking that it means without any crooks in it. The word is S-T-R-A-I-T, and it means very, very narrow passageway. The gate is straight, and the way is narrow. Now, you think I'm wrong, look it up and see. Because we've heard that one quoted wrong all our life, too. But the gate is very, very narrow. It's this little bottleneck affair. That's like the Strait of Gibraltar. It narrows down to a really small opening. The gate is straight and the way is narrow that leads to life. And only a few, he said, are going to make that trip. But the way that leads to destruction is what? The gate's wide and broad is the way. Lots of folks are going to be on that, right? So we need to know. I mean, the fact that that's true doesn't mean that God is not good and that God is not love. Our answer to all of the problems about a person being lost today is God is the God of love and he's going to take care of those people. What does that mean? That means everybody's going to go to heaven? It means you're dodging the issue. God is God of love. But let me tell you something else about God. God's righteous. And the truth is, his righteousness overrides his love. There will not be a single sin in heaven. Not one. That puts it on a different level, doesn't it? That means God's not grading by the curve and the top 2% get in. You see, if we've got this Lady Justice here with the scales out, and I put my good on, God puts my good on this hand, the bad on this hand, which is the vision that most people have about God's judgment. And we think, I'm really a pretty good guy, you know. And I look around, and I'm better than this one and this one, and I won't point at any of you particularly, but I'm better. And in my mind, I may not tell you that, but I'm better than you are, you know. I'm a preacher, after all, you know. So I'm better. Really? You might want to rethink that. Because let me tell you one thing that I promise you. You don't want to stand before God and tell him how good you are. I promise you. You want to get over that before you get there. Because all he has to do, we're going to say this in a minute, all he has to do is show that you sin one time. That's all. You're going to live by law. But let's finish James chapter 2. So our formula is not faith plus works equals salvation. Our formula here is faith plus works equals saving faith. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Stop right there again. We're really killing some sacred cows here this morning. People read that, and this is several times. It's in the Old Testament, and it's also in the New Testament several times where it will say Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. It what? It, his faith, was credited. when, according to this scripture, when did that become true about Abraham? When he offered his son. That's when that scripture became true of him. Not before, but when. And so we find out that that particular work, by the way, which was an incredible thing to ask somebody, wasn't it? Beyond reason to ask somebody. Didn't make any sense. The writer of Hebrews will say that Abraham got to the point when he was thinking about what God told him to do and he headed out, he made up his mind, if I kill this boy, God's going to bring him back to life. Now, folks, that's faith. That's trusting God. And so he says, and the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So from now on, when you read that passage, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, you're going to know that there was something included in those in that faith, right, that made it real and alive and whole and complete and a saving faith, right? It was works or deeds of response to God. And if he hadn't done that, would it have been true of him that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness? It would not have been true of him. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, Martin Luther read that, and he studied that, and he tried to reconcile that with what he believed. And he drew this conclusion. James is a right strawy epistle fit only to be burned. It didn't fit in with his theology. And so he said, this can't be. Now, in all fairness, before I leave that, later in his life, he recanted that. Okay? In all fairness to him. He came back a few years later, and he said, I was wrong. This is inspired epistle from God. In the same way, he's going to use another illustration, was not Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did? For what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. And then he draws a conclusion. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. There's your conclusion. So, what did we just get from James chapter 2? We got a description of what faith is. Now we know what faith is. And we're not going to abuse that and say that he said faith plus works equals salvation. He said faith plus works equals saving faith. So he gave us the definition of what faith is. And I want you to hang on to it. Can you hang on to that definition? Because we're really going to need that definition in Romans. And when we get to Romans and it says that we're saved by faith and not by works, I want you to remember what faith is. But how could he say, when he just got through saying that works are essential for our salvation, how can Paul say that it's not by works? Lest any man should boast. Folks, there's only one solution to it. One of them is using works in a good sense, and one is using the term works in a sense of somebody who's trying to earn their salvation. Let's go to that to a passage that would be used. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Now, I know we're not in Romans, but we are in Romans. Because we got to understand this before we can move into understanding what Paul said in Romans. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved. It's on page 422, by the way. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourself. It's a gift of God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We won't spend as much time on verse 10 as we will verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not from yourself. It is the gift of God. Verse 9 says, not by works. Not by works. What did James get through saying? Did he realize this is probably the biggest dilemma in the Bible? That you have whole groups of people who say works are essential for salvation, and whole groups say, no, they're not. And we got our verses. They got their verses. Whichever side you're on, the other side's got their verses. This would be one of them here. Not by works. Now, what's the solution? The solution to this is, he's saying you can't earn any portion of your salvation. That turtle didn't have help getting up there. If he's up there, somebody picked him up and put him up there. He didn't climb half the way up that post. And by your works, you can't climb halfway up that post. You can't even climb a quarter of the way up that post. As a matter of fact, you can't get off the ground. I don't care how many works you've got. And you can sit there your whole life pawing on that pole, on that fence post, and it's not going to do you one bit of good. Because you can't get off the ground. And I want you to remember our turtle. I have a good friend that I'm indebted to him for an illustration. We were studying the book of Romans in my house, and he came. Did I tell you, I'm teaching two classes on Romans right now, so sometimes I'm going to duplicate myself. Did I tell you this story already? Huh? Nobody's going to admit it. You know, one good thing, somebody told me, as a preacher, an elder told me one time, he said, when they quit laughing at your jokes, it's time to leave, you know. And I noticed last week I told a joke that I know for the second time and you laugh. So, okay, I'm okay right now, all right? So, anyway, this friend came to my class, and we'd been studying this very thing, and we'd studied on it for 2 or 3 weeks because there were some people who really had some in-depth questions. This is one of the downsides of teaching in an auditorium class. Everybody's afraid to ask a question, you know, and I'm really sorry about that. It's better when you've got 12 people sitting in a circle around the fire at your house, but anyway, this is what we've got, and this is the second best way to teach it. So he came to class, and he had heard this story the week prior to that, and he couldn't wait to get to class. And he told me, he said, Ken, I've got an illustration for you. It's a great illustration. Can I tell the class? Yeah, you can tell the class. He started out like this. He said, this guy died, and he went to heaven, and he got there, and there was Peter at the pearly gates. And Peter said, in order to get in, this guy was a preacher, by the way, and he said, in order to get in, you got to have 100 points. He said, 100 points, huh? Okay. Well, I started preaching. I preached my first sermon when I was 13 years old, and I've preached 7,327 sermons in my life, and I've taught 14,000 classes in my life, and I've baptized this many people, and I've visited the hospital. I've counseled people in this situation, and I've done this. And he listed all the things he could think of, and he looked up expectantly for the doors to fling wide open, and St. Peter said, that's one. He said, one? Are you kidding me? One? I've got to have 100? So he took a deep breath, and he started thinking. And he came up with everything he could think of, every possible thing he could think of. And he looked up expectantly, and Peter said, that's two. And he said, then it's not possible for me. And when he told that story, his name's Rusty. I don't care if he knows it, because I told him I was going to use it for the rest of my life anyway. And he grew up in the church. And when he told that, he looked at me with this great big old grin on his face, like, wasn't that a wonderful illustration? Do you understand the problem with this illustration? He's got the turtle getting 2 inches off the ground. You understand? And so I told him, I said, Rusty, I'm indebted to you for the rest of my life for that story. I absolutely love that story. And he had a grin from here to here. You know, and I said, you know what my job is, Rusty? He said, no, what? I said, I've got to get your 2 points away from you. He said, what? I said, my job is to take your 2 points away from you. Because until I get your 2 points, you don't understand. I said, now you're furthered. Because you used to have 50 points, right? You used to, your good works were going to put you 50% of the way there. And so you're gaining ground. You're down to 2%. But I've got to get your 2%. And getting your 2% is just as important as getting your 50%. And that's true of me and it's true of you. Because as long as you hold out some goodness on your own, some portion of your righteousness, you ain't got it yet. Because God is righteous. Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? Oh, it's a really, really good thing, because if God wasn't righteous, he might could lie. And if he could lie one time, he might could lie twice. And I wouldn't ever know when he was lying and when he wasn't lying. Because he's a lot smarter than I am. So he could pull the wool over my eyes. So I'm really glad that God's righteous, but that's got a downside. And the downside is that God is so righteous that he cannot coexist with sin. And you know what that means? I can't go to heaven. I can't be where God is because I'm a sinner. And that's bad news. And the next line is, I can't do anything about it. I can promise that I'm going to be good from now on. I probably can't deliver on that promise, but I can promise it and I can try. But even if I can pull that off and I can be good from now on, it's not going to take care of the sin. You see, the wages of sin is what? Death. He didn't say the wages of 5 sins or 10 or 100 or 2. The wages of sin is death. The death separates me from God. Why? Because God is righteous. Does that mean God's not love? Oh, no, God's love. We're going to learn about that love. We're going to learn how incredibly he loved you. But right now, we're talking about his righteousness. And we got to know about that before we can appreciate his love. Otherwise, you're going to come to the cross. If you do come to the cross, you're going to come standing straight up. And you're going to tell God how good you are and how lucky he is to have you. Now, you may not say those words, but you climbed part of the way up the post. You got that much going for you, right? No, you don't. If he were to put all your good in this hand and all your bad in this hand, and there was only one bad over here, the bad outweighs the good. Now, that's the reality of it. I told you this first part wasn't good news. It's not good news. But let me tell you what it is. It sets the stage for the second part being really, really good news. And you will develop an appreciation for God and God's grace that you've never had before. Because as long as you hold out some part of your own righteousness, that you're better than somebody else, and that puts you a step ahead or a notch above, you don't have it yet. You see, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. You ain't no higher than I am, and I ain't no higher than you are. We're both dead in our trespasses and sins. And there's nothing you can do about it to help me, and there's nothing I can do about it to help you. And there we are.